5, and the big reveal occurred that Joseph is that the number two person in Egypt, the person who controls all the stuff, who can make all the calls, that person was actually Jacob's son, Joseph. And all his brothers, as they're in Egypt asking, basically begging for food, right? They find out that the person they're begging from, the person they're asking for, is actually the brother that they sold into slavery over 20 years before. That was the big reveal that took place. And then it's as if, have you ever had a family member win the lottery? Me either. But you kind of wonder what that would be like, right? And if your family member wins the lottery and then you realize, like, man, they won $500 million or something, and you realize, like, hey, not only did their life change, but my life changed as well. Because if they just share a little bit with me, I'm good as well. And so what happens is Joseph's family comes back, Joseph's family, also Jacob's family, comes back to Jacob, and they're basically like, hey, Dad, guess what? Joseph won the lottery. A, he's still alive, and B, we got all this stuff. He won the lottery. We just have to go back and see him now. And what we're going to see here is that Jacob was incredibly excited that Joseph was alive, right? But how did he feel about the stuff? We had nothing about any of the stuff that the brothers are excited about. He's excited that they can stay alive, but really he's concerned about his son. He wants to see his son Joseph. He's incredibly excited about that. But as we come to Genesis 46, and as we read, what you're going to see is that Jacob is fearful. He's fearful to leave Canaan. And we're going to talk about some of the reasons that that might be, why it would be scary to go to Egypt, why it would be scary for him to leave Canaan. And what we're going to see is that Jacob is on a journey of faith, just like everybody else in this room. We're on journeys, right? Can you say journey?
Journey.
Jacob's on a journey of faith. Let's pray and let's read. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to look at it again this afternoon. We're thankful for what you're teaching us through the book of Genesis, what you're teaching us as a church through the life of Joseph. And Father, as we read this portion of this text today, pray that your Spirit would continue to be at work in us and ultimately through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am just going to read verses 1 through 7 today. For time's sake, you have the rest of the passage here, and I'm going to reference it. But the rest of the passage is a list of names. And so I'm going to read 1 through 7 first to get us going. This is Genesis 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am, Lord. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be
to God. So we begin with this understanding that Jacob was afraid, that he was fearful, because God, later in verse 4, God's going to say, hey, do not be afraid. So we know that that's the state of where Jacob was. And so he had apparently been living near Hebron, near his family tomb in Canaan, when he heard the news. The good news that Joseph, his long-lost son, the son of his beloved Rachel, was alive. And so he sets out. He goes about 25 miles from where he was to Beersheba. And Beersheba is a significant place. And so, it was significant both to Jacob, because he had lived there before, but it was significant to his father, and it was significant to his grandfather. It has a significant place in the story of God's people. And so, a couple things here. It was at Beersheba that Abraham had made a covenant with Abimelech, named the place Beersheba, planted a tree, and called on the name of the Lord. That happened in Genesis 21. It was there that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, Genesis 22. It was there that Isaac had met God, built an altar, and was three times assured that the Lord was with him, Genesis 26. This place has a long history, right? Jacob went to this place where God had showed up in the past, but he was afraid. But he had gone to Beersheba. And while Jacob remained in Beersheba, he was on his own turf. I mean, he was on the southernmost part, but he was still in Canaan, the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob and their offspring, on and on and on. What was on the other side of this place was desert, and what was on the other side of the desert was Egypt. Now, things hadn't gone well for Jacob's family in Egypt, and he would have known that. Just a couple things to point out. Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, had gone down to Egypt before, and it didn't go well for him there. That's where he ended up saying that his wife was actually his sister. Right? In Genesis 26, God had prohibited Jacob's father, Isaac, from going to Egypt during a time of famine. And God had been firm in telling the patriarchs that they were to live in Canaan. Canaan was the promised land. Canaan was the place that over and over again they were told to stay, to make their living, to do their thing. That was the place that God, not Egypt. But now, God seemed to be providentially sending Joseph, in sending Joseph there, God seemed to be providentially sending Jacob to Egypt to preserve many people. Joseph had been sent there, including his own family. But how could Jacob be sure? He was afraid. Jacob had never been beyond Beersheba. Would he be safe in that country? And Jacob was old. He was 130 years old. What was he really ready to move at this stage in his life? Would it be beneficial to him and to his large family? He was afraid, right? It was like, kids, have you ever climbed up onto a diving board before and maybe paused at the edge of it? That's kind of what's happening here. He's gone 25 miles, right? He climbed up the diving board, and as he gets to the edge, as he gets to Beersheba, he's at the very end of Canaan. The very end of the promised land. It's like, hey, to go this way, to go through this desert, and then to go to Egypt, it's a big step. So it's like, he gets to Beersheba and he pauses. He's like, am I really going to do this? Are we really going to do this? Am I really ready to cross over into this? Before he jumped and left the promised land for Egypt, Jacob was driven to seek the Lord. And it was a good time to seek the Lord. And Jacob did it. He offering these sacrifices in Beersheba. He worshiped. And it was immediately after this, perhaps that very night, that God communicated back to him, spoke back to him, and assured him that he was, in fact, on the right track. Fear not, Jacob. I am sending you to this place. God was sending him to the distant and dangerous land of Egypt. Let me read verse 2-4 again so you hear it again. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hands shall close your eyes. We're going to spend most of our time talking about these verses, what they meant to Jacob, and then what they could mean to us. God communicated to Jacob. He showed up. He had a pattern of showing up in this place. And he showed up here for Jacob again, and he called him by name. Right? We see that a few times in the Bible. But here, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, Lord. Showing that God knew him. He was still, and he was his own personal God, even as much as he had been the God of his father Abraham, or grandfather, and God of his father Isaac. So too, he was Jacob's personal God. And he gave direction to Jacob, said, keep going. Go to Egypt. This is the right way to go. And God promised in that process that his presence would remain with Jacob. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. Egypt scared Jacob, but it didn't scare God, did it? He was in charge of all the geography. He wasn't afraid of Jacob going to Egypt, if that's where God called him to go. Don't fear, Jacob. And God reiterated the promise of the growth of God's people, the growth that had been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that I'm going to make you, your family is going to become a nation. It's going to be as numerous as the stars. God reiterates that promise to Jacob. He's going to make Israel into a great nation. The promise of Canaan remained, but Egypt was going to be a stepping stone towards it. God gave the promise of a return. I'm going to send you down, and then I'm going to bring you back up. And while Jacob was there, God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation there. I will bring you up again, God said in verse 4. And then there's this little extra promise that I just think is pretty amazing, right? The last one there, that Jacob's beloved long-lost son Joseph would be at his side for his death and gently close his stilled eyes. Apparently, Jacob understood what God had said. He believed what God had said, and then he acted upon what God had said. Verse 5 to 7, let me read that again. It says, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Jacob didn't hedge his bets, did he? He didn't send some people over here. Some parts of the family go over here. Some people go over here in case we don't get treated well there. He said, okay, God's made it clear. We're supposed to go. Here we go, all of us. Everything we've got, all the people we've got, we are all going through this desert and going to Egypt. In verse 8 to 25, we get the rundown of all the people, right? That's the section I'm not going to read. But I'll just tell you there's a whole lot of names. And guess what? It's we're not going to read them today, but those names are there for a purpose. I mean, we'll just make this point. We don't have to read them. But to know that this is how God is showing how incredibly personal he is, right? Some of these names don't mean much to us, but it meant a whole lot to them, right? And it shows that it meant a whole lot to God. Each and every one of these people, he knew. He knew them by name. They were his people. This is Exodus 33, 17. God said to Moses, I know you by name. God said to Cyrus, I'm the Lord which calls you by your name. Isaiah 45, 3. God's a personal God. We can summarize that. The chapter says, God's a personal God who knows each one of his children by name. I might forget your name, right? You might forget my name. But God doesn't forget the names of his people. Now, I want to step back and help us see how this text corresponds to us today. How does this apply to us today? You see, what we read about in Genesis 46 is about how God communicated to Jacob, a fearful man who was on a journey of faith. And God's communication included giving direction, it included promising his presence, it included promising the growth of his people, and it included ultimate return. And friends, everyone in this room is on a journey, right? Everybody's on a journey. Whether you're following Jesus right now or not, you're on some sort of journey. I want to first speak to the folks who are seeking to follow the God of Jacob and their journey of faith. And I want to help explain it to the folks who are following the God of Jacob, how what was good for Jacob and what God communicated to Jacob, he's also communicated to us. And the promises that he gave to Jacob, he's given to us as well. So let me begin here. It says, first, as he gave direction to Jacob, he also gives direction to his people today. He gives direction to his people today. That's good news because it means you don't wake up on Monday morning and have no clue what to do, right? We're not making it up as we go along without any help along the process. Now, how does God give his people direction today? Well, a big chunk of it is through his word, right? It's through the Bible that we have, that Jacob didn't have all of God's revealed will there, but we have it. And so it's a significant part of how we follow God's direction. We also have his spirit to lead and guide and direct. We also have his church to help his body, his people who are in our lives, who counsel that helps us seek to discern his will. We also have his providence, right? Sometimes he opens doors and closes doors. And we also have the heart and the spirit that he's put inside of us. That sometimes they're all, like, it is good with God's word. It's good with God's people. It's good with God's spirit. And sometimes you just make a decision between things that you want to do or not want to do. Do I want to go to this college or that college? Well, you know, sometimes you just, you act on what your desires are, the things that God has put in you. If all things check out. Now, what's the most important thing? God's word, right? What's the trump card? If I say, one of your friends comes to you and says, I think God is calling me to beat up my brother, what do you say? I don't know about that. I think God's word might have something different to say to that, right? Adults, if your friends comes to you and says, I think God's calling me to cheat on my spouse, you say, no, actually, I don't think that's him. I don't think that's the spirit, right? Like, there's a trump card here. And it's God's word. It's thou shalt not commit adultery. We put a period there and go, nope, I don't know who you're hearing from or what you're thinking from. That was not the spirit. I don't care who else tells you it's a good idea. That's not from the Lord. We know this. So the Bible is trump card. God continues to give his people direction. Now, it doesn't always come in the times and ways that we most want. That doesn't mean that we always know exactly what to do when we want to know what to do. But there's a whole lot of direction that God's given us and that we're good to continue to follow. And sometimes we're not always asking the right questions, right? I mean, that's part of it. But God wants to lead and guide his people, and he's given us a whole lot. Second thing is that as he promised his presence to Jacob, he also promises his presence to us, right? I mean, as he promised, I mean, it's just words throughout the Bible, over and over and over again, from person to person to person. I'm with you. I'm with you. I don't know what you had go on this week. And I don't know what you have coming up this week, but I do know this, if you're a Christian, God is with you. God is with you. Nobody else from this room might be with you. Nobody else you know might be with you, but God is with you. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he gives the commission and says, lo, I'm with you always. Can you say always?
Always.
That's how often God is with you. He doesn't take a day off. Right? He doesn't go on vacation for a week. He's with his people always. When should you call for an ambulance? An emergency, right? Kids, should you call for an ambulance when you stub your toe? That's a good time to call an ambulance. And, why is it good? Because you can't fix it. You're hurt in a way that you need emergency help, right? You don't call an ambulance when you stub your toe. You don't call an ambulance when you get a little paper cut, right? You call an ambulance when you realize I am hurt so bad I need emergency help and I can't get there on my own. And what ends up happening when an ambulance comes is somebody shows up, and they show up in a way that they are coming immediately to assess and to fix as quick as they can. If you are bleeding out, they are coming to stop the bleeding, right? That's the first thing they're trying to do. If your heart isn't beating when the paramedic shows up, what are they trying to do? They're They're giving CPR and they're trying to get your heart going again, right? They're trying to save your life. That's what a paramedic does when an ambulance shows up. They're trying to stop whatever is killing you at that moment and stop it. And then what do? If they're successful there, they try and get you to the place that you can actually get healed, right? So they've saved your life, and now they're trying to get you to a place where you can actually be healed. Now think about this. This is an illustration from Tony Evans, which I found helpful. He describes it as, what does a good paramedic do? A good paramedic shows up, saves somebody's life, and then doesn't hop in the front seat of the ambulance and just talk about last night's game, right? As you're in the back just getting jostled around, you know, to get to the hospital. The hospital is a place that hopefully you're going to get healed. But a good paramedic actually does what? Saves your life, and then what do? They stay with you, right? They get in the back with you. And if they can, they're going to keep trying to help you. As you get to the hospital, where hopefully they're going to do even more, hopefully that's going to be where you're healed. But while a good paramedic is going to be with you as you go from the place where you were saved to the place where you're ultimately going to be healed. Do you know where I'm going with this? Friends, this is what God does with his people. When you call out to him in repentance and faith, guess what? The ambulance is not slow, right? God shows up. When you recognize I'm in a spot where I can't fix this, I am damaged, I am hurt, I can't get out of this situation, I need help, the Holy Spirit shows up. When you have the ability to see, I cannot fix this myself, I am a sinful person who needs to be saved, the Spirit shows up, right? When you repent and believe, you're saved. That's what the Bible says. And then what does God do? Does he just leave you there? You know, just say, hey, catch you in the new heavens and new earth. You know, we'll do the full healing then and there. No, what does he do? By the power of the Spirit, he's a good paramedic, right? He hops in with you, says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. We're going to the place where ultimately we're going to be fully healed. But in between time, in between the time you've been saved and the time you get fully healed, God is a good paramedic who's going to be with you the whole way, right? He's going to be working on you as you go to that place. Friends, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I don't know what you're going through this week, but I know God does and that he's with you. Third, as he promised the growth of his people to Jacob, God also promises the growth of his people to us today. What do we mean by that? Well, as Jacob was going down, his family had grown. It was about 70 folks, maybe probably a little bit more than that. But when they were to come back from Egypt, they were going to be huge. God was going to multiply them in a huge, huge way. And we'll talk more about this next week. You know, it might not always happen where we are geographically or chronologically, but God's growing his church. Amen. I mean, he is. That's part of his promise. We might not always see it in where we are geographically or where we are chronologically, in our place locally or in our time locally. But God is growing his church. God is doing his thing, friends, and his promise is to work in us and others to build a people that will see the praise of the glory of his grace. Revelation 5. Do you know what the picture that's depicted there? Revelation 5, 9 to 10. Let me read it for you. It says this. It says, you are worthy. Speaking of Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Friends, we can have a small view of what God is doing. In any given place, in any given time, it can seem like God isn't doing anything. Like nothing, the church is losing ground, not winning at all. And yet, what God has promised is that Jesus has purchased a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, and that there's going to be a return. There's going to be an end to this. There's going to be a day when the throngs, the millions and billions of folks, there's a church triumphant that's coming. That's from every age and every time and every language and every tribe. And friends, it's a victorious church, right? Whatever it feels like to you today, whatever it's felt like to you in the past, whatever it feels like to you in the future, friends, Jesus' church is victorious. You can't stop it. You know, it might seem like there's some losses at points, but ultimately, Jesus is in charge. He's building his church, and we get to be a part of it. Amen? We can have a small view of what God is doing, but Christians are on the winning team. Might not always feel that way, and it wasn't going to feel that way for the Israelites in Egypt all the time, was it? Do you know where they're going, right? We'll talk more about that. But our work is part of God's larger plan, and we need to remember that He's promised that one day we're going to be part of the great company that worships Him forever, the church triumphant. Lastly, as God promised a return from Jacob, He also promises a return for His people today. It's not a promise to bring you up from Egypt. It's a promise to bring you up from the grave. It's not a promise to deliver you from a geographic place, but a promise to deliver you from your sin and to raise you up in resurrection. Friends, I'll just read one passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52. It says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Friend, it's a done deal. It's going to happen. Your return is promised. Whatever God sends you into in this life, however hard it is, however difficult it is, we know it's going to end with a return, right? A return of a resurrection. Return to the new heavens and new earth. How do I become one of His people, you might ask? I kind of like what you're talking about. I like this idea of these things being true of me. How do you become one of His people? It's not just trying to follow Him in your own power, friends. You don't have the power needed to live a perfect moral life. And if you're honest with yourself and the standard is perfection, then you know you've already blown it, that you haven't lived perfectly moral. And if you want to join the many people in this room who are on the journey of faith, holding on to God's promises like these, even when everything around us seems to be going poorly, if you want to join with those people holding on to those promises of that God, how does that happen? Well, begins by acknowledging that you can't heal yourself. You can't make it right yourself. That you need to call out to God. I mean, you call the ambulance, right? You just say, "Hey, I can't fix it. I can't get myself to the place where it needs to be fixed. I'm in a posture of humility. I'm in a place where I recognize I need help." As Shakur was saying earlier, help. Save me. You get to that place. Lord, save me. You call Jesus Savior and Lord. Like Judah, Jesus was willing to leave His place of comfort to go down. Instead of going to Canaan, to go to Egypt. Instead of leaving Canaan to go to Egypt, He left heaven to come to earth. And this is what you have to understand, is that when Jesus came from heaven to earth, He didn't get treated like He should have been treated, right? He wasn't treated as a king. He was treated as a criminal. He was unjustly tried, unjustly accused, unjustly spoken of, and then unjustly killed by people who should have been worshiping Him, right? And at the cross, what ended up happening was the Son of God had the wrath of God poured out on Him for the sins of all of God's people. And this is what theologians call the great exchange, that Christian sins were paid for by Jesus on the cross. and that Jesus' whole life of righteousness is then accounted to Christians, to his people. And friends, it's mind-boggling when you really think about it. They go, all I do is call out and say I can't do it, that I've messed it up, and then I get in on that. My sin to Jesus, Jesus' righteousness to me, and everybody in this room that knows Jesus goes, yep, it's that simple. It's not an easy thing to do, but as God unveils the scales from your eyes, you see this is life. Jesus' righteousness to me, my sin to him, and then my whole life lived out of gratitude, right? Recognizing that he's with me even to the end of the age. Friends, even Jesus going to the cross was a part of God's plan. That's how sovereign he is, that he would purchase many from every tribe, tongue, language, people, and nation. Jesus paid the wrath of God. He paid the wrath of God for the sins of God's people, and we received the righteousness that was true of him. Friends, if you're here and you're walking a different journey, we invite you to join us on the journey of faith in Jesus. It's better promises, it's a better destination, and it's an opportunity to walk in line with the truth of who God has made you to be. Friends, you don't have to forge your own way. You don't have to try to figure out life on your own. But you can trust the steady, loving leading of Jesus from this day until the day he closes your eyes and one day opens them up again. Friends, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege it is to sit in this story of Joseph. And God, the way the family dynamics have played out, the way you're at work in leading and guiding. Lord, we're thankful that Jacob heard from you. And we're thankful that we can hear from you. We're thankful that you gave him the promise of your presence. And we're thankful that you've given us the promise of your presence. Lord, we're thankful that you told him that you were going to build your people, even in the midst of Egypt. And Lord, we know that. We're thankful that we know that's true of your church today. You've promised to build your church even in the midst of wherever we are. And so, Father, we look forward to the promise of our return. Lord, would you help us walk with you step by step? Would you help us trust you step by step? We're thankful that you're the amazing paramedic who saves us and then stays with us until we ultimately all get healed. We pray that you'd help us walk and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And as we do this, just want to remind you, we are going to have a potluck afterwards. We're going to need about 5 minutes after the potluck to get everything ready. And if you brought something, you don't need to go out during this time. The kitchen team will bring your food out. So if you brought stuff, don't worry about it. Just stay in here during this time.